study through the life of David, the examples of David. David, a type, if you want to put it that way, a person that foreshadowed the coming Messiah, and a number of things that the Lord did in his life that is something for us to learn as we grow in our understanding of the Lord and his works and his dealings with his people. Let me begin with this first verse, and I want us to turn to a psalm real quickly in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. And tonight we want to learn more about David, more about his legacy, more about his character, and what his life was made up. In this first verse it says, "And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David." That they should kill David. So here we are. David is a young man, relatively speaking, old enough to where he could be given a position in the armies of Israel as one of the field officers, as trusted in that way. He's trusted to be allowed into the royal palace with Saul the king to play music for him, to help him deal with or soothe his soul, soothe his heart from the torment he was experiencing. And, of course, we've seen his exploits as he defeated Goliath, the great enemy of Israel, on the battle there in the Valley of Elah, and in the battle with the Philistines. And here we find ourselves in chapter 19, he is now marked for murder. He is marked to be put to death. Just a young man chosen by God to be the next king, and suddenly he's Israel's most wanted. On the most wanted poster, published in the public squares, and of course I'm thinking of the Wild West there. But this is what it's like for this young man at this point. It is at this point in his life that we find him as a fugitive, having to hide, having to conceal himself, having to choose his friends carefully, having to choose his associations carefully, having to choose when he will show his face and when he will hide and run and not be so apparent and conceal himself, because the king is after him. And the king wants all his servants, including Jonathan, to see that this man David, this young man David, is destroyed. Now, thus far we've learned about David and his legacy. We learned that he's a man after God's own heart. This is why, and partly why, God chose him amongst his brothers to be the next king. We learned that he's a man of song. He writes music. He plays music. He's written many of the psalms which were meant to be put to music and to song and worship and prayer in congregations. Choirs would sing his music. We learn that he's a man of war. We already saw that in a great victory over Goliath in chapter 17 and other battles, as we'll see. He was a man who, in just amazing skill as a young man, able to bring victory and lead the army into victory. A field officer was a wise choice for Saul to put him in. He's a man of God. We've learned that. He's a man of faith, obviously. And he's a man for God's honor, which is why he went into the battle with Goliath, because it was the honor of the Lord's name that was at stake there and which he was going to fight for and stand up to. And we also learn he's a man of humility. So we have this young warrior capturing the hearts of his people and capturing our attention here in this book so early, and we've got a lot of pages to go to learn of him. But the very next thing that he gets thrust into in his life, as it seems like he's ascending in the social stratus of his society, the popularity of the people, the trust of the other army and the other fellow soldiers, it's just the king that is a problem with him. As he's going up, he is now going to become a man on the run. And that's what we're going to learn tonight, a fugitive. He begins a life as a fugitive in chapter 19 and chapter 20 as this all works its way out. that's going to last for what is estimated about 4 years of his life from this point forward. And Saul continues to reign on the throne of Israel. David is going to be on the run from Saul. Now, during those 4 years, David continued to develop his character. God's going to use this time, like his time in the wilderness, to train him, to help him, to teach him, to learn to trust in the Lord, to lean heavily, which he can't on other men at this point. He has to separate himself even from Jonathan, his best friend here, and even from his wife, Michal, who is covering his back. He can't be with them physically anymore. He can't trust in men, so he's going to have to learn to lean heavily on the Lord, to trust the Lord. That's the lesson he's going to have to learn here. To lean heavily on prayer, to lean heavily on faith in God's promises, to not try to do things by the flesh, by the sword, but do things by God's Spirit, trusting God's will and God's purposes. Now I find that the Psalms, many of the Psalms, now turn with me to chapter 69, Psalm 69. I find the Psalms, a number of them, reflecting this type of character coming out on these pages because they're written in the midst of this time frame, many of them, a handful of them at least. Chapter 69 might be one of those. It could have been a different situation, but it's a very similar situation. It's a long psalm, but I'm just going to read the first 8 verses for us in Psalm 69. It's written for the choir master according to the lilies of David. He said this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons." And here we have first end of this psalm, which reflects clearly this person, David, in anguish and in a difficult situation. Enemies are against him. Lies are being thrown around him. Dishonor and honor is being thrown and put to blame to him. This is a messianic psalm because there are verses in here like verse 9, which speaks about the cleansing of the temple that speaks directly to our Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who went into the temple, quoting from this psalm. It also, in verse 21, speaks about the sour wine that is given to this writer of the psalm that speaks of Christ on the cross. So it's messianic in that way. There's a connection, and thus the rest of it has some connection to our Lord Jesus as well. The coming messianic kingdom, where all his enemies are dealt with sufficiently, verse 34 to 36, there will come that time, but in the meantime, it seems he's on the run. He has many enemies. And trust in the Lord that he hears the needy and his prayers and rescues his people is really the theme of this, and it's the reason why he prays and trusts in God. Now, there's a number of psalms that are like this, and some of them that, and if we were to index some of them and their titles, did you see that title? That script that is written at the beginning of these psalms of David and or Maskil or whatnot, there is a number of them that are specifically timed with what we're reading in 1 Samuel, the time in which he is on the run, the time in which he is being hunted by Saul specifically. Those psalms would be Psalm 18, Psalm 34, Psalm 52, Psalm 54, Psalm 56, Psalm 59, Psalm 63. I mean, there's seven psalms there, and there's probably more. But those specifically, that says that this is the context in which these psalms are written. And if we consider that these psalms are written in that desperate situation, that he may be on the threshold of being murdered or put to death or assassinated, or he may be hearing the rumors and conspiracies designed for his destruction by his enemy or enemies, you can understand that in those particular psalms, there's going to be a rich flavor of him throwing himself on the mercies of God, leaning heavily on God in prayer, calling on God to rescue, calling on God to stand up for his cause and to protect him. His enemies will stop at nothing to get rid of him, to bring harm to him, spread lies and slander about him, and he's asking God to stand by him. It seems like he is in the midst of a test of whether he lives for his own reputation, his own praise, or for the praise and honor of God. I think there's a test going on there because there's a comparison to be made. Now go back with me to chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. There's a comparison between two kings here, Saul and David. And Saul, who is the king, he has one major defect in his life. And it has to do with his own reputation. He lives for himself. David, on the other hand, is he going to be tested in this way? Is the Lord testing him by putting him through this to see what's the true character of his heart that's going to come out? Is it about God? Is he going to trust in God? Or is he going to live to protect his own name and to protect his own agenda like Saul? And that's how this is going to lay out. And David's going to come through refined about why he's going to have to endure trials and why he's going to have to face these things. It's not going to be really about him. It's going to be about the honor of the Lord ultimately. Now, much like Jesus, of course, Jesus was the rightful king at his birth. The Magi came and presented to him the gifts, saying, "Here's the king. The king is born. This is the next king." That excited the interest of another king, King Herod, who had one thing in mind: to protect his own king, his own empire, his own legacy, his own royal family. And if there's another king being born, we need to do something with this king. We need to slaughter him right away. And so early on in Christ's birth, we find this similar situation with David and Saul. It's been repeated. Jesus could not establish himself in Jerusalem throughout his life because of the appearance of that threat that brought to the Herodians, it brought to the Sadducees and the established rulers. And so he, in a sense, was always kind of on the run or always just kind of moving about, never really establishing himself and settling in because it was a threat type of situation. And as we know from the Gospels, there are multiple places where there are people conspiring to kill Jesus and to put him to death. Jesus knew that on multiple occasions that was the case, and so he walked carefully. He walked wisely. He knew his time. He knew his time to come to Jerusalem was the time for him to die on the cross, and he waited until then. So these psalms would have become very familiar to Jesus during that time, during those latter months of his life, hearing about the conspiracies of the Pharisees and scribes to want him to be put to death. His heart would have been knit very tightly to the heart of David, to these psalms, and to the experience of David here. So there's something of a connection here that we want to be sure that we don't fail to see. David is really reflecting here a greater David, a greater king to come, Christ, in similar experiences and similar lessons to be learned. So let's return here. 1 Samuel 19. And I just want to walk through these two chapters that set us up and put David officially out into the wilderness where he can't be close to civilization, close to people who were with Saul or on David or Saul's side. He had to separate himself away and live like a vagabond in the wilderness. And what led to that is these two chapters, 19 and 20. So just want to break it up into seven parts for a simple outline for us as we walk through them. Let's start with the first part here, verse 1 to 7. I'll call this a friend's mediation, a friend's mediation. Now, there's already been strife in chapter 18 where David marries Michal, the daughter of the king, but the king had I guess, motivations there. He wanted to find a way to see that David is destroyed. And if he can marry him off here, he can have control here and maybe find a way to put him under, I guess, the threat of death. One of them had to do, if you want my daughter, you need to go and give me the foreskins of the Philistines. Well, that puts him under threat of a battle to have to fight for his future bride, in which he was there. But there's a number of things that Saul has already been doing to try to put David in harm's way. Now it is full-blown, as we read in that first verse. He's telling everybody that they should kill David. Everybody on my side now, we're going to put David's to death. Jonathan is the friend of David, and we read this in verse 2. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence as before. So here's a switch. He's got one who comes in, his best friend Jonathan, who mediates for him and reasons with his father to say, what's the matter with you? How can you be against him? He's done such good for you and for our kingdom. And he persuades him. Of course, this is very temporary, but he persuades him. Look, David is your servant. He's not sinned against you. His deeds have brought you good. He took his own life in his own hands for your sake. The Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel through him, for you. You saw it. So why will you do this? So it's good to have a friend like that. This is the mediation here. And the city here is Gibeah. Gibeah is a portion of Israel. I think I've got a map. Did you have a map there? If you back up. Gibeah is right in the center. There's a small pink part there in the middle of Benjamin. It's the tribal lands of Benjamin. Gibeah is right in the middle of that. This is where Saul set up his throne, or the place in which he ruled from. David would move south when he became king. Just south of that would be Jerusalem. But it's a perfect spot, right in the center of where the tribes are, right on the king's highway, which is kind of that backbone, as you could see of the mountains there. That's a highway that travelers would go to north and south, traveling to Egypt and going to the north. So it's a busy causeway there, and it's a place where you would establish the main centers of trade and your rule. And so in Gibeah is where is this place. And David wants to come in, and David wants to be where he belongs, which is in the king's house, serving the king at the king's table, eating at the king's table, part of the army. He wants to be welcomed in here, but Saul has conspiring murder in his heart for David. He sees him as a threat. He knows it's a threat. And so his friend here, Jonathan, steps in and says, let's reason, let's restore that. And for a very short time, his friend wins over the heart of the king. But then, watch what happens in verse 8. Here's a king's madness, secondly. And there was war again. And David went out, he's a field officer, and fought with the Philistines and struck them down with a great blow so that they fled before him. Who would be protesting that? That is wonderful for Israel. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. We've seen this before. As he sat on in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Didn't last long, did it? Jonathan, the mediation, the friend comes in. Welcome him in. He's on your side. He's a good warrior. He's your friend. He's your servant. He's done good for you. Okay, we'll bring him in. But that spirit of Saul, that evil spirit comes in. Saul in his madness comes back, and he's ready to try to slay his perceived enemy, David. This is the great defect of Saul's character. Why did he try to do that? What's the point of this? Well, do you remember the songs that the people of Israel were singing about David and Saul? Saul has killed his 1,000, but David is 10,000. David is rising, and Saul's reputation amongst the people is falling. Saul is still popular, and yet it's David who's more popular now, and David's going to be taking my place. And so in Saul's heart is this jealousy that has been brewing up, enough of a jealousy to where it is now murder. He's willing to destroy anybody who would threaten his power and his popularity and his position amongst the eyes of the people. This is his defect. This is a love for approbation. That is a love or desire for praise and self-exaltation from the people. He's a man-pleaser in this way. He always wants to be viewed in that way. He doesn't want anything evil or bad to be seen of himself. There's no humility here. It's all about him and his prestige and his family, and David is a threat, so kill him. His ambition was to be first in the estimation of men and not in the estimation of God. So he's allowing his impulses to control his feelings here, which were connected to his ungodly, inordinate desires, and that controlled his judgment. His judgment was lost at this point. In this whole episode in the Psalms, this is what separates David from Saul. David is not one who's all about self-approbation, about what other people think. The love for those who would celebrate me and look highly of me. It was not about that. David was about that the honor of the Lord, that the Lord's name would be honored in such a way. And this is the difference between the two of them. So we see the king's madness here. Again, David is now having to be on the run to avoid Saul, to stay away from the palace, which takes us thirdly back to his home. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image, a teraphim, a house idol, and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at his head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemy go so that he has escaped." And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" And so here we have the wife serving as a masquerade, as a way to cover up for him so that he can escape. This is Michal's devotion and loyalty. Let's not overlook that. She loved her husband more than she loved whatever she can get from Saul, her father. She covered him up for him, lying to the spies, deceiving so that he can get away, buying him time. This question here, is it ever good to lie in this way, to deceive? Will God honor truth-telling in such a situation? Is this right for a Christian to act in this way under hostile circumstances? It's a good question. It's an ethical question here. In this case, her husband is going to be killed by her father. What is she to do? How should she respond to this way? In this case, you could see this as a hostile situation, even wartime, because he views him as his enemy, and he's out to battle, and he's out to take out David. And what is David to do? Respond to that? Just bow down and take it and be killed? It's a good question. It's an ethical question. and there's disagreement across the board here, but I'll take Walter Chantry's words. He says this: when pursued by an unrelenting murderer, or in the midst of war, or while conducting espionage against a mortal enemy, fastidious honesty is not required. Evasion and tactics of battle demand deceit. Fools must be answered according to their folly, he says. It's an interesting application of that proverb. The fools of the enemy must be answered. So espionage involves deceit in the battlefield. And in this case, here's a person coming and seeking to murder. And so maybe seen here in a positive light what Michael does. So David escapes in the night at the help of Michael and by the assistance of Michael's cover-up. There's no doubt about it that David has won the social battle in this place. Who are the people who are on David's side or love David? People who loved him, obviously Jonathan, Michael, the army, trusts him. He's a field marshal. You can think of the people that are celebrating him. Again, he has this great battle victory here back in verse 8. I mean, he is very popular. He is winning the social battle. Instagram is exploding with David, positive David memes, if we could put it in a contemporary context. Saul, on the other hand, is just kind of playing this out. Saul is very jealous. He is winning that battle. Everybody is on his side. And by the way, David is behaving wisely and honorably through this, so he really is, by his character, winning this over. So it's clear that the hand of God is on this man, provide all the needful resources to preserve and protect him from his enemies, even Michael, who is deceiving the spies of Saul, the servants and messengers of Saul, to allow him to escape. Could be seen as the Lord even using those circumstances to protect his servant. Now let me take you forth. Verse 18, a prophet's monastery. Where does he flee to? So here he is in Gibeah in the middle, and his house, you would assume, is somewhere very close to that. So he can't live there anymore. He has to flee somewhere. And he goes north, only a couple miles, to a place called Ramah. And Ramah is where Samuel is. You remember Samuel. It's very interesting. Samuel no longer goes and visits with Saul or comes alongside Saul and speaks and counsels to Saul, yet they are in very close proximity to each other. Clearly, he is making a statement there that he's in disapproval of Saul's leadership. And David knows this, and David goes straight to Samuel, his next best friend. That's verse 18. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. Naoth is, scholars don't believe that that's necessarily a city. It might be a commune in the midst of Ramah, because it's there in which the prophets are, where Samuel has gathered the prophets like a commune or a teaching center, and they're his disciples, and this would be the house of the prophets, or this would be whatever, the school of the prophets. And so he goes to this place, and I'll call it a monastery for lack of better M words. So here he is in a monastery with these prophets and with Saul or Samuel. In verse 19, and it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth and Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, came to the great well that is in Sekhu, and he said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are in Naoth and Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? A very odd scene here. Interesting scene where here we are, amongst the spiritual leaders. You could say, where are the priests in this? What part do the priests play? They're not in a part here, but Samuel is still a leader. The prophets are clearly spiritual leaders, important godly men or men of God who will preach, who will stand for the truth, who will prophesy the words of God to the people. That's technically what the word prophecy means, to proclaim the word of the Lord to the people. And David finds this is a place of refuge for him. He can't trust being in Gibeah, even with his best friend Jonathan and Michael there. It's too dangerous there, so I'll go to the next best place, Samuel, amongst the prophets. And so there he is. Saul tries to capture him there, and what happens is God stands in the way. God stands in the way and overcomes his intents and his intentions until David is able to escape there as well. So here's this place of refuge for David, at least for a certain time, protected by the prophetic ministry of Samuel. Samuel can only protect him so far, though. And thus David had to eventually flee here, and he does. And that's what chapter 20 begins. So from the prophet's monastery in Ramah, 2 miles away, he then says, fled from Naoth. And David fled. And now we'll talk and look back to where he comes back to find Jonathan. And we'll call this a prince's covenant. A prince who is Jonathan makes a covenant with David. Let's read this section, verse 1 to 23. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What's my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. Well, apparently Jonathan wasn't aware that the last time David was in Saul's presence, a spear was headed for his head. Apparently he didn't recognize that. He's probably still under the impression that I've already persuaded Saul that everything's good with David. You should be welcome and he should welcome you. Well, that changed quickly. So this is maybe his thinking at this point. And why should my father hide this from me? He says, it is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. That's got to get Jonathan's attention. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is a guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? And David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they went out into the field. Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off my steadfast love from your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." And so here he sets this up. We remember this scene. Probably saw this or taught through this in Sunday school. The arrows getting shot. And what's that all got to do? That's all a part of Jonathan's scheme to conceal David and conceal the fact that he is disclosing to David information that would have been extremely dangerous if it was known by Saul. And so this is all part of a little scheme to hide this. And what they're trying to do is communicate and keep David secluded until he knows it's safe. Well, you know how it turns out. It doesn't turn well, and he would have to flee. And this would be the last time in this chapter he would see Jonathan in such a light. They would have to turn, and they would have to separate from each other. But this is a good covenant. They made an agreement here. The new moon celebration was a feast at each month, and they would gather together and be important on a civil and a spiritual level, and David would have to have his place. He would be should be filling his seat at the king's table. But he's not there. Now the question is, how is Saul going to respond to that? And Jonathan is just testing this and wanting to know what his response would be on that. And this is just a remarkable covenant between the two of them, where he makes him swear because Jonathan reveals he knows David is going to reign. David's going to take his seat. And the enemies of David, he swears, may they be dealt with. But let it be known that Jonathan is not his enemy. And because I'm not your enemy, he makes him agree to extend that love, not only to me if he's still alive, but to all his descendants. Which, by the way, David did. David did. Remember Mephibosheth? There is Jonathan's son. Okay, so here's this covenant and a promise that shows their love for each other, their commitment to each other. This is a good friend. This is a friend who would take his own life in his own hands to protect and care for the outcome of his friend. This is a wonderful picture of that and to show these two. Now let's see how it turns out. Verse 24. Verse 24, we'll call this the festival's melee. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as at other times on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite. And Abner, one of the chief generals of the army, sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day. For he thought, something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brother. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table.'" Okay, how does Saul respond? Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. See what happens here? Saul is angry at Jonathan. He can smell something's not right here. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul. I mean, can you imagine how tense this celebration turn, Thanksgiving dinner, and the king and the next heir apparent, the son, are now in this, they're locked horns, and this is serious. Jonathan answers Saul, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. That's a big duh at this point. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. This is a true friend here. And he takes his life in his own hands by doing this and confronting his father. What a scene is this. The king cursed his own son, and he even cursed his own wife, the mother of his son. Jonathan must have experienced an enormous amount of personal embarrassment here. Unjust assault in the presence of the nation's dignitaries, Abner and the rest. Whoever's there are big names, and this is just an incredibly embarrassing scene for this family. Jonathan was grieved. And Jonathan is, of course, angered and disgraced for David. What a scene in the royal household of the feast, to say the least. What a scene it must have been. It's clear at this point David is never going to be safe in the presence of Saul. It's clear at this point he can't be there. And he's got to run. He's got to get out. And so this is where the message takes us. Lastly, verse 35, number 7, the brothers' farewell. I'll call them brothers. We'll call them spiritual brothers. They loved each other as their own soul. They're like kindred spirits here. And they come together in this emotional scene in verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to this boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him, and when the boy came to the place, the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, It's not the arrow beyond you. There's the code word. Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy, and he said, "Go, carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap, fell on his face to the ground, bowed 3 times, that's out of honor for the prince, and they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. So it's clear that this is it. They have to go their separate ways, even though they are bound together in heart, bound together in the honor of God, bound together as warriors for God's nation. And, of course, for the best for the nation would be the rightful king on the throne. And this is remarkable because Jonathan technically is next in line after Saul to take the throne, potentially. So here we have the beginning of Jonathan having to return back to Gibeah in the intensity of that situation, where his father now smells and knows that Jonathan is on David's side rather than, what did he say back there in chapter 19, verse 1? "You are to kill David," and he didn't. He knows. And so he's in a situation where he's threatened for sure, but he goes back into it. David, on the other hand, would have to retreat into the loneliness of the wilderness, and for the next 4 years, that's where he will live. That's where he will dwell. On the run, back and forth, amongst the Philistines, out in the wilderness, hiding in caves, going on one side of the mountain, while those seeking his life are running on the other side. This would be his life for the next years. This is the beginning of that, eluding and hiding. Now think about his life. This is certainly not one where the king is thinking, "I'm going to take the throne. God has already promised this. How is this all going to work out if I'm out here in the middle of nowhere, hiding from the army of Israel?" He has to understand every village, would have, figuratively speaking, a wanted poster with David's face on it. Every person's eyes would be conscripted as an informant of the whereabouts of this fugitive on the run. David would need to lean now heavily not on man, but on God alone. Not at man at this time. See, it's in the crucible of this lonely type of trial, one threat after another, that David is being refined by God, refined in his faith, refined in his trust, refined in his loyalty to God. He would have to lean heavily on prayer. He would write psalms of distress and pleas of deliverance, which are rich for us to read. He would learn faith under fire, faith in temptations, faith over his own flesh multiple times. So this is a good time, if you can think of it that way, for his growth, for his character to grow. So what can we take from this? Well, let me just give you a few suggestions. We praise God for this. This is an example for us, as Scripture says. This is the riches of being able to walk with this particular person, this man, as God carries him and protects him and guides him, even though he's not guiding him through safe ways, that is, comfort and ease. Life is all good. Life is all prosperous. This is not good by that measurement, but the best place to be is under the hand of the Lord as he takes him through this. There's riches in that, to learn this godly man's heart as he expresses it and responds. We praise God also that he never abandons his own child, but preserves and protects, while at the same time strengthening and refining him. And there's a good balance there. Preserve and protecting, yet at the same time, there's trials, there's threats for his life, there's conflict, there's dangers, yet protecting him. He brings him through that. He brings him through that. That's part of the strengthening and refining that is necessary for David. We also praise God for friends like Jonathan, like Michael, like Samuel, spiritual friends. When we need them the most, we praise God for wives and husbands who have our backs, best interests. Kind of an odd way to cover, but she did. She spared him some time to escape. And we praise God for prayer. We praise God for his word, for prayer that we can lean heavily on that, because this is where David is going to become a man of prayer. And I mean a lot of prayer. In these caves, on the run. And the Psalms record that for us in many places. So this is a good lesson passage here, just to walk with this man who's a fugitive, to see what we can mine from these truths and learn and follow by way of example. We learn about our God, that he's good to us and he cares for us, even in the midst of such harsh, tense, intense situations. Here is our God with David. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your goodness. You did not prepare for us on this earth a life of luxury and ease and wealth and riches and comforts. Yet we experience those from time to time on occasion. We thank you for that. But it seems what is best in your design was to prepare for us a race that involves battles, conflict, trials, suffering, persecution if need be. And we are to endure, we are to persevere. And if it means to teach us to lean more in on you, lean more on prayer, lean more on your word and your promises, rather than falling back on our own strength and our own understanding, but to learn the lessons of David's son, who told us, trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our understanding. In all our ways to acknowledge you, and you will make our paths straight. You will guide our steps. Lord, we need to learn that. We know that you have that design for us. Whatever you bring our way, we'll receive it, Lord, by faith. We'll follow the examples of those who've walked before us in the same way, experienced the same things And may we bring you honor and glory as we trust you by faith and walk by faith. Bless these words, Lord, to our hearts and direct our hearts in trust and loyalty to your name and to your glory. As we pray this in Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, we can